This is a tape that, an idea that Rabbi Chaik taped, and I'm going to try to give it over the idea, so there'll probably be parts that the way I explain it might be slightly different than Rabbi Chaik. So it's based on Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5. And it says, from the Israelite community, he is the high priest, shall also take two goats for sin offerings and one ram for a burnt offering. Okay? Okay, then he goes into the sin offering. And now verse 7 says, he shall then take the two goats and stand them before God at the communion tent entrance. Aaron shall place two lots on the two goats, one lot marked for God and one marked for Azazel. As Aaron shall present the goat that has the lot for God so that it will later be prepared as a sin offering. The goat that has the lot for Azazel shall remain alive before God so that Aaron will later be able to make atonement on it and send it to Azazel in the desert. Then he shall then slaughter the people's sin offering goat and bring its blood into the inner sanctuary, into its sanctuary, beyond the cloth partition, etc. Says, when he thus finishes making atonement in the inner sanctuary, in the communion tent and on the altar, he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall press both his hands on the live goat's head, and he shall confess on it all the Israelite sins, rebellious acts, and inadvertent misdeeds. When he has thus placed them on the goat's head, he shall send it to the desert with a specially prepared man. The goat will thus carry all the sins away to a desolate area where it is sent to the desert. Aaron shall... Verse 21, it says that he sends the man that was prepared with the goat to Azazel. And now again he says that he sends the goat in the desert, right? So they say, why does it say it twice? Because the second time is they threw the goat over a cliff. They used to take the goat through the desert to a designated place where there was a big cliff, and they threw the goat over the cliff. That was the sacrifice of Azazel.
Come to mind are, what or who is Azazel? Why are there two goats and not one? Why is one goat led out into the desert and then pushed off a cliff?
What Doug is asking is, this is a very strange sacrifice. Goats were picked by a lot. There were two goats that was picked by lottery, and we'll deal with the question, why by lottery? Why wasn't each goat appointed? Okay? The book of the Ramban, that's Nachmanides, on verse 8, second paragraph, the Ramban quotes the Ibn Ezra. It says, now Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra wrote, said Rav Shmuel, although it is only with reference to the goat of the sin offering that it is written explicitly that it was for the eternal, the goat which was sent away to Azazel was also for the eternal, but there's no need for this comment. Okay, for the goat which was sent away was not an offering since it was not slaughtered. Now, if you can understand the secret word after Azazel, you will know its secret, that of Azazel, and the secret of its name, since it has companions in Scripture, and I will reveal to you part of the secret by hint. When you will be at 33, you will know it. That is what the Ibn Ezra, that's the end of the statement of the Ibn Ezra. 22, which is three, four pages later, the Ramban says, thus Rabbi Ibn Ezra intimated to you that you will know the secret of sending away the goat to Azazel when you reach the verse, and they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto the satyrs. Okay? That happens to be 33 verses after the last verse that he was interpreting. So by 33 years, what he meant was 33 verses later. Okay? chapter 17:7, verse 7, it says, "The Israelites will then stop sacrificing to the demons who continue to tempt them. This shall be an eternal law for them for all generations." And for the word demons, the Hebrew word seir meaning the demons, also happens to be the Hebrew word for a goat, which is seir. So the term seir, the goat, the name of the goat, represents a sacrificing to the demons. Demons, ghosts, we'll discuss this a little later. Page 218, the Ramban tries to explain all this information. He says, "It is explained more clearly in the chapters of the great Rabbi Eliezer. The reason why they would give Samael a conciliatory gift on the Day of Atonement was so that he should not annul the effect of their offerings, as it is said, one lot for the eternal and the other lot for Azazel. The lot for the Holy One, blessed be he, to be a burnt offering, and the lot for Azazel to be the goat of sin, bearing upon it all the iniquities of Israel, as it is said, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. When Samael saw that he could find no sin on the Day of Atonement amongst them," meaning the children of Israel, "he said to the Holy One, blessed be he, master of all the world, you have one people on earth who are comparable to the ministering angels in the heavens. Just as the ministering angels are barefooted, so are the Israelites barefooted, i.e., do not wear leather shoes on the Day of Atonement. Just as the ministering angels do not eat or drink, so is there no eating or drinking in Israel on the Day of Atonement. Just as the ministering angels have no joints in their feet, and therefore cannot sit or lie down, so do the Israelites stand on their feet on the Day of Atonement. Just as there is peace in the midst of the ministering angels, so do the Israelites bring peace among themselves on the Day of Atonement. Just as the ministering angels are free from all sin, so are the Israelites free from all sin on the Day of Atonement. And blessed be he, hears the testimony concerning Israel from their prosecutor, and he atones for the altar and for the sanctuary and for the priests and for all the people of the assembly, as it is said, he shall make atonement for the most holy place, etc. Thus far as the language of the Agudah tradition, which the rabbis informed us of his name, Samael, and the nature of his deeds." So says, mentions that that the nations of the world used this sacrifice to attack Israel, you know, and they said, this is such a stupid thing, you know what I mean, such a crazy thing. And they also, the red heifer, which is also has contradictory and funny things in it. So they condemned us for doing these stupid type of things. Now, really, what their question? I mean, they do more stupid things than that. I mean, that's first of all. So what are they condemning us? The answer is that they say that the Jews, the Israelites, claim that we are a wise people, and that God gave us a system that makes sense. And so they find the contradiction in the goat of Azazel. They're saying, you know, I mean, this is like something stupid that we would do. It's a crazy, absolute, idiotic thing. It's not based on any part of any system. It doesn't make sense. So therefore, your claim to a great system is broken down, because you see, there's this and the red heifer, maybe one or two other areas that doesn't make sense. So that they find contradiction in us, okay? And the thing is, it sounds true. I mean, when you read this, I mean, we proclaim a great system, and then we come to a crazy thing like this. You know what I mean? It sounds like no system, no water, no nothing. Just take a goat. It's not even a real sacrifice. Just lead him through the desert. But that sounds like some type of crazy thing. And then especially when you read the story that the Ramban brought, that we have to appease this Samael, whoever he is, you know, and then the Samael talks to God, you know, speaks to God, and, you know, and after we appease him, I mean, I mean, it sounds very, very strange and very funny. Okay? Question, and that is that Maimonides in his law book says that with the goat of Azazel, with the sacrifice of Azazel, the Jews are forgiven for all their, well, not every sin, but most of their sins, practically all the sins, and it's without repentance. Now, there is no other sacrifice like that. Any sin that we do when we bring a sacrifice, without repentance, God will not forgive us. We're not forgiven of the sins. But if we bring the sacrifice with repentance, then God will forgive us. Right? But however, for the when we bring the Azazel, so that even without repentance, we're forgiven. Now, the question is why? I mean, then what do we do? Will we just throw out an empty sacrifice? I mean, first of all, it's a crazy sacrifice. And then besides being crazy, I mean, it's just an empty thing. We don't even have to repent, and God will forgive us. That's really very strange. You see, that's probably the strangest of all. We have to ask, who is this guy, Samuel? Okay? And how do you bribe him? And it's a funny thing. We bribe him that he shouldn't destroy the sin offering. But then he goes, and from being the prosecutor of the Jews, he turns around and becomes a defense attorney and starts saying that we're like angels. I mean, okay, don't destroy. That's one thing. I understand you don't destroy. Suddenly he turns around and he rewards us. Okay? Mentioned in the Medrash, right, not in the scripture. In his book, The Guide for the Perplexed, says that Samael is equal to Satan. Okay? And Satan is the evil inclination and other such things. Okay? And the question is, what is Satan? What is basically Satan? Satan really is part of man that is rooted in the physical, okay? Not the spiritual part of man. Now they talk about Satan. It's not a being like in other religions, but it represents a part of man that's rooted in the physical. Now the word Samael, they say that really is broken into two words, into Sumar Kale. Sumar is blind, and the second word, Kale, is God. In other words, Samael is that part of the human being which blinds him to God, blinds him from seeing the truth. This is that we're talking not about, you know, like a special being like this seems to be in the Medrash. The Medrash usually writes that way. But when you start breaking it down, then the first step is to recognize that when we're talking about Samael, we're talking about that part of the human, that part of the human that represents, that is rooted in the physical and blinds him and prevents him from seeing God. We should start with, again, chapter 17, 16, verse 21. It says that Aaron shall press both his hands on the live goat's head, and he shall confess on it all the Israelite sins, right, rebellious acts and inadvertent misdeeds. When he has thus placed them on the goat's head, he shall send it to the desert. Now, how do you put the... You know, that's a very strange thing. He's putting all the sins on the goat's head. You know, like, what does that mean? You know what I mean? Like, it's a strange thing. You know, you put, what does it mean? You put the sins on a goat's head and then send it off to the desert. You see? So we have to understand what it means that he puts the sins on the goat's head. Let's get a look at the description again. He sends it out to a desert and then over a cliff. Okay? And a desert is really a wasteland which is very unproductive. It's not productive at all. Right? Now, the thing is that human beings go through life with certain fantasies, certain ideas, that they fantasize that they're being productive, and they think they're really being productive, when in reality, they're not productive. And only because of their fantasy do they think they're going through some land that's growing milk and honey, and it doesn't allow them to see that they're really going through a desert. Okay? Let me try to explain what that means. I mean, most people make decisions based on how they feel, certain feelings. And you find a lot of these feelings are really not good for you. In other words, let's say you have a certain feeling that you want something, and you find that it's not good for you. And there's certain feelings that you feel certain things are not good for you, when in reality they are good for you, right? In other words, let's say, for instance, a kid going to school. He feels that if he tries, he wants to get out of it every single possibility, only because of society, his parents, he sticks to it. But the truth is, if he had his druthers, he would pack up and leave, which he would feel is a good thing, right? But really, he's destroying himself. He doesn't realize it yet. You see? Just doesn't realize it yet. People have certain convictions about religious things, about certain morals and ethics. They feel 100% secure that this is right. They feel that way. And really, it's 100% wrong, and they're going out and they destroy the world without realizing it. And themselves also. You see? If you follow your feelings, you will see most times your feelings are not in line with reality, but it covers. You know, you feel like you're being successful, and you don't realize that you're really out in the wasteland. And then comes the ultimate reality, and you just fall over the cliff. You see? That is really the path of Samael, the description of the life of Samael. Anytime a person is not living in line with reality, at a certain point, reality has to catch up. In other words, let's say, for instance, a person smokes. Now, when he smokes, he feels good, right? And he says, see, nothing is wrong. And he goes for 5, 10 years, 15 years, and like 20 years, and nothing happens. And then suddenly, without realizing it, he has emphysema, he has cancer. I mean, he pays the consequences. He felt good. But it is, and he's walking in his wasteland. He feels good. He feels he could work. He can't work. He can't do things without that cigarette. They have people that go out and they find, quote, success. You know, and they feel good about that success. You see? And let's say, for instance, you see people, let's say a person like Elvis. You look at him, very successful person. Money, fame, everything he wanted. He died with 11 drugs in his head. Something was wrong. Something, I mean, he was doing something wrong, you see, but it looks good. He doesn't realize he's walking through a wasteland. It feels good. He feels like he's walking through milk and honey, and everybody looks up to him and say, hey, wow, that's unbelievable. You see? So the thing is the goat for Azazel really represents the life of the person that's really living the life of Samael. You see? When he places the sins on Azazel, what it means that this part of the human being is like extraneous to the being. In other words, it's not really part of the ghost. It's somehow placed on the ghost, extraneous to the person. It's not part of the essential part of the person. It's not inherent in their nature. It's not really, this part of the human being is not inherent in his nature, even though you'll say, just one minute, I mean, I feel these thoughts very powerful, and they really make decisions, and it's a powerful thing. The emotions are extremely powerful, and you can't, how are they extraneous? You see? Has them, right? Everybody has them. So how could you say it's extraneous? Okay. Now, the truth is, first of all, if it was inherent in your nature, then there would be no chance for repentance. How could you repent something that's inherent in your nature? How could you get rid of something which is inherent in your nature? That would be an impossible. That idea of repentance, if you accept the idea of repentance, then you must accept that it's extraneous. You see? Truth is, it is a very, very powerful force, but however, and many times when you sit down to think and work out ideas, you find that that's very difficult. You feel that's extraneous to your nature, right? You feel the main thing is your emotions, and when you sit down to think, you feel that the thought is extraneous to your emotions. I mean, to extraneous to you. The truth is that it is true that the mind is weak in asserting itself, okay? But once it does assert itself, it's much stronger than the emotions, okay? It is much, much stronger than the emotions, and the emotions will fall by the wayside. The problem is getting it to assert itself. That you have to work. That's why it's so difficult at the beginning when you start out, because the emotions have a big head start, and it's very powerful, and it's very hard to get started on working on the ideas. But once you get yourself started working on the ideas and you really start pushing, a very, very slow process, takes a very, very long time, then but after a while it will occur that the mind will assert itself and the emotions, you'll see that the emotions are really extraneous from the fact that the ideas will remove the emotions, these emotions. When that occurs, then you'll actually see that it's true. It was inherent in your nature, then even if you see it, whatever you do, you couldn't get rid of it. But there's a certain point where you will see that you'll see a certain idea and then the emotion doesn't bother you. You see? And you can make decisions based on the idea over the emotions. You will see that the emotion falls by the wayside and the ideas are really the stronger part. And that's what's really inherent and within you. That's the real part of you. The thing is that, you see, every sacrifice that you make is made on a particular action. You know, when you're dealing with sin offerings, so you deal with a particular sin, and you repent on that sin, and you take upon yourself that you're not going to do that sin anymore. But over here, we're not dealing with particular actions, and we're not dealing with a lot of actions. We're dealing these two goats represent the human being as a whole. You see, it represents the human being, who you are. You see. So the thing is that this represents the total being, okay? That every human being has two parts to their nature, right? One is the mind that relates to Torah and relates to God. And then there's a part of you that is made up of, that's attached to the physical world and the desires is in the physical, okay? Now, when a person goes on the road to Samael, you see, when he goes on that road, when he goes on that road and he's really going through the desert and he doesn't know it, and then he has to fall off a cliff, if you choose to go in that direction, it's not by chance that you're going to fall off the cliff. Not by chance. If you don't live in line with reality, you see, there has to be some consequence. You have to pay the price, you see, so that it's not a chance happening. It's like a law of nature. It must happen. It must happen that if you do not, if you live according to some oil, if you go on the road to some oil, you must reach your destiny, and that's going over the cliff. It has to be. It's not just a chance happening. It's part of the laws. The system, part of the laws of nature. It must happen. Can't get away from it. Okay? Now, the thing is, most people try to hide this part of them. Most people try to look at themselves as a person that, in other words, like in other religions, you have saints. In other words, the idea that a person is perfect, like nothing wrong. So see, we don't say that. We say that, no, I do have a part of my nature that is on the road to somewhere else. But I must also recognize that that road must lead over the cliff. It must lead to destruction. Okay? Now, once I recognize that, once I recognize that it's going to lead over the cliff, you see, that recognition, at that moment, I have not repented from any of the sins. I just recognize that there is a part of me that is driven and going to, a power within me that's going to be guided out into the desert. It's going to be a world of fantasy. I just recognize it. But if I recognize that going along, that it's real to me, that going along that road must lead to destruction, that is the beginning of repentance. You see? That is why the goat of Azazel can, in other words, you are forgiven for your sins even though you haven't repented any sin. You haven't repented. How could you be forgiven? The answer is that you have recognized that once you've recognized the destruction, that reality, that is what Samuel says, your people are like an angel. For that moment that reality breaks through, that it's 100% real. It's only one day, only on Yom Kippur, one day. Tomorrow it's over, tomorrow you go back to your normal life. Right? But that recognition of reality, that's already to be, you're already forgiven. That's why God forgives you of your sins. Why that beginning, that recognition is a change, a total change in the person. It's a new view of life. That is the beginning. You must have that to start off on the road towards repentance and towards the true life. Of course, there's many years ahead of you of a lot of work. That's just the beginning. But that already, the beginning, is already affects your very being. How God could forgive you of all your sins, because that moment of reality, when it's so real, you see, that it's, in other words, you don't deny that, well, I'm really a righteous person, I'm a saint. You don't say that. You say, I recognize that I have this, and I recognize that I do these actions. We don't go about denying it. Once you have that reality, and you recognize that going along that reality leads to the cliff and leads to the ultimate destruction, you see, that is why God forgives you. That reality. That is what Samael means, that your people are like angels today. You see? I mean, the question is, so they're angels today. Let's say it's true. They're angels today. So tomorrow they go back to their old way. So why should God forgive them? What kind of repentance is that? The answer is that there was a total change in the person. It's not a sacrifice that represents a particular act. It's a sacrifice which represents a change in the being, even though he hasn't repented. Now he has to start working. There's years down the road to deal with it. Years of work. But there must be first, before you could start, that recognition. Without that recognition, why should anybody care? And why should anybody want to change? There's no consequences, then why should I change? What it means When it says you're bribing somewhere, what's the bribe? The bribe is that I'll recognize you. I give Samuel his due. I say, I recognize you as a power within me that drives me and causes me to make decisions. I recognize you. That's giving Samuel his due. That is the bribe of Samuel. Once he gets his bribe, then he realizes this is a different world. It's like angels. You see? Then he turns around and he praises the people to God. He becomes, instead of a prosecuting attorney, he becomes a defense attorney. Once you recognize it, once you recognize this point, that already is the beginning of making, that you really start seeing that it's extraneous to your personality. That's the first step. This step must be real, that there is no way out of the consequences. Many times you'll hear people say, I know it happened to that person, but it's not going to happen to me. They don't see it that it must happen, that there is no way out. That they don't. They see it as, it happens to people, but certain bad things happen to people. They do this to certain bad people, If you look at those people, if all the dictators would look back on the history of dictators. Now, one of them, they thought they would be successful. Most of them died in failure. And even if they were successful in their lifetime, they thought they would just stay on for 1,000 years. It ended a year or two after their death. Nothing remained. They could look back in history. They're blinded. They don't see it. They say, no, it's not going to happen to me. I'll work it out different, and I'll be successful. And you hear even people, everyday people, they say, well, I could do that. I know what happened to that person. I know what you're going to say. But don't worry, it won't happen to me. I'll be able to protect myself. The saying is no. We don't say that. We must recognize that the road to Samuel, there's no individuals that it's not going to happen to me. It must happen. It is like a law of nature, like gravity. Like if you hold something and let it go, it's going to fall. That's how you should know that if you lead the life, you go on the road to Samuel, you must go over the cliff. Once you recognize that idea, you see, that is a change. That begins the process of making the emotions and making this part of you extraneous to your personality. You recognize it. That already gives the mind, that's the mind asserting itself for the first time. You see? That's the mind asserting itself over the emotions. That's the assertion. After that, you will see that the emotions are extraneous, and then as you keep going, slowly but surely they'll disappear. But that is the first step where the mind is asserting its power over the extraneous part of you who is the road to Samuel, or that part of you which is the which drive you in that direction. Why, when it says there's a person appointed beforehand to lead the goat, what does it mean he's appointed beforehand? Appointed, it's not an accident that it's destined. That's to show that it's not an accident that you go over the cliff. This idea, what I'm getting at, it's not an accident. It must go over the cliff. That's why we appoint the person the day before, that it is appointed, and he leads the goat straight to the cliff and right over. It's appointed. The whole thing is guided, which means that there is no way out. Once you go on the road to Samuel, the end is over that cliff. Okay. Why do we have twin sacrifices? Two goats, right? The thing is that's because we have two parts of our personality. That which is taken into the holy place, a sacrifice that represents the spiritual part of the human being, the development of his thoughts and ideas, and the other part that goes to Azazel. That part is the emotional part of the human being that's attached to the physical. Okay? Now, the thing is that they throw a lottery, okay, which goes where, and you can't appoint You can't appoint that. In other words, you can't appoint one. Which one of the goats is going to go to be sacrificed, and which goat is going to go to Azazel? You can't. You can't decide. That has to go by a lottery. You can't point it out. There's two reasons. One is, if you designate each one, then it comes out that you're having two sacrifices. And the truth is, both of them is really one sacrifice. In other words, you just take two goats, and you are saying these two goats are for sacrifice. Then the lottery appoints which one. But if you appointed, if it wasn't the lottery, but you appointed this one or that one, so when you appoint this one to go for the sacrifice and this to Azazel, then when you designate them, so you're designating two different sacrifices. And what we're saying, that they're both one sacrifice which represents the human being. You see? So therefore, we can't designate anyone. We have to allow them both to go. That's one answer. The Ramban gives another one, that it would be totally incorrect to designate one sacrifice for evil. You know what I mean? You're designating a sacrifice to represent evil. You know what I mean? That would be totally... How can you do that? You wouldn't be able to do that. It says we're designating these two as one sacrifice. Then the lottery says which part of sacrifice goes where. Okay? This is why we have a lottery. Once again, let's try and clarify this. There are two possible answers. One possible answer is the Ramban's answer, which says, how could you designate a sacrifice for Azazel, which means it's like designating a sacrifice for evil. You know what I mean? A sacrifice can't be evil. A sacrifice can be good. So therefore, the thing is that the sacrifice represents a human being, and it's the lottery which guides it, not you. You can't designate it for that. You understand? And the other answer which we gave was, is that it's really not two sacrifices, it's one sacrifice. And therefore, if you designate one for the sacrifice and one for Azazel, comes out that it's two different sacrifices by definition when you designate it as that. So you just designate both of them. Then it's the lottery which decides which goes where. The question is, how does any sacrifice work? You're doing a sacrifice for sin, right? In other words, a person did a sin, then he brings a sacrifice. So that sacrifice represents the sin. So the answer is it represents forgiveness for the sin. It represents an act of your relationship to God. However sacrifices work, we're not discussing the idea behind sacrifices, how it works. But however it works, it represents an act towards God to help you forgive yourself for the sin. But here the goat of Azazel represents sin. Represents sin itself. Okay? So it's not for God. It's not like the one that's being sacrificed that it's for God. This is for Azazel. How could you designate something to represent sin? A designation would be catastrophic. Well, we're saying no, both of them represent the human being. Oh, if it represents the human being, then one is symbolic of this part of the human being and one is symbolic of the other. Okay? But we don't designate it. You can't designate it. You see? Why no repentance? I think that was answered when we said that, because usually a sacrifice is to represent a particular act. But here it represents the first step in reality to start the emotion to make it extraneous. This is what makes it extraneous. When you recognize that it must go over the cliff. Must go over the cliff. Another question that we could ask is why was he sent alone? One man was sent to take him. Okay? See, the thing is that a person, sin is dependent on your relationship to others and how others look at things. You see? So therefore, that's one of the things. In other words, if people accept what you're doing is right, so that makes you feel it's right. Even though you're going, oh, really, you're alone. And you're going to go over that cliff. whether people agree with you or not. It doesn't make a difference. So he goes alone. See, the whole picture of the goat of Azazel is showing you the reality, to show you stark reality without any fantasy. So when he goes by himself, see, the fantasy is that everybody says what I'm doing is right, so I must be right. You see? So therefore, that's the fantasy. So he feels, again, that's the cover-up, but he doesn't realize that doesn't help because he's going to go over that cliff by himself. He's going to go over the cliff with people there or not. You see what I mean? So the thing is, when one person goes by himself with the goat, nobody else is there, it represents, just like the desert, is emptiness, stark reality, but he doesn't realize. He doesn't realize he's going through a desert. He thinks he feels good, and he thinks he's with all these people. He thinks all these people are around him, and all these people are back and clapping and saying what a great person he is. He doesn't realize he's going to go over that cliff by himself. That's it. Everybody is going to suffer their own consequences. You see? That's one idea. That it's in the desert. See, most people are looking for comfort. You see? If you look around, you'll see the world is looking for happiness, taking away conflict, or they're looking for homes and places to sit, all comfort, you see? See, it's really a fake out. It's because you're making a decision based on how you feel, you see? And if you feel good, so then it must be good. That's the comfort, you see? So what he's saying is, it's the desert. Forget about it. Don't make a decision based on comfort or how you feel. That's what, we really said that before. But that's the second idea of the desert, you see? Person feels comfortable, says, yeah, it must be working out well for me. You see? But it really isn't. You don't realize it yet, but you're out in the desert. Okay? And the third thing also is when it goes over the cliff, there is a fantasy of immortality. The person really feels he's going to live forever. By living forever, sometimes a person, like you see, like if you look at the old-time kings, they made palaces and castles that existed 500-600 years. Why would anybody want to build a castle for 500-600 years? I mean, most of them, they spent most of their lifetime building it. They didn't have much time to spend in it. But yet, you see, there was a certain fantasy that somehow they would be able to enjoy all their wealth. The pharaohs definitely had that. You know, the ancients definitely lived that way. Sometimes it shows up via our children, you know, that you'll live through that. There's a certain feeling that somehow I'll continue on in the memory of my children, so I'll live on. Certain presidents wanted to have their face on a dollar bill or a penny. You know what I mean? Somehow that will keep them going, you see? That's all built on the fantasy of immortality, you see? Again, you try to work out the world to make you feel comfortable, you know, you don't want to face the realities. But the truth is, in the long run, it's much more comfortable to face the reality. Because once you do, you don't have to spend your life faking yourself out. I mean, you really see and you just accept reality. That's the real comfort. That's the ultimate comfort. But however, what the goat of Azazel represents is their dreams. It looks like they're successful. The whole world accepts them. They're very comfortable in what they're doing. They're going to continue on, and or their ideas are going to continue on after them or whatever, you see? And they keep faking themselves out until suddenly reality comes in. Reality must come in. If you will pay that consequence, it has to come. And it will come, you see? And that's when you realize there's nothing, that's it, it's over. Then there's nothing left. All the fantasies drop in you, and you're broken. That will really destroy. Or you just die. Whatever. You see? That's when reality breaks in. You see? You see? But if you recognize that, you could recognize that where the fantasy makes you think you're living a good life, really you're out in the desert all by yourself. If you could recognize that, then that is the start
of where you, starting at the emotion where you recognize, you could see that you'll recognize that the emotions are totally extraneous. You really see. And it's absolutely crazy. And that will start you on the road towards the world of Torah. That's the other part, the other goat. You see? That's why it saves, that's why when you pay the bribe to Samael, the other sacrifice works. What does that mean? That when you pay the bribe, what's the bribe? That you recognize that that's a part of you, that it's real to you, then the sacrifice could work. Then it'd be of course, they say that certainly he would have been in the generation of the righteous, he would have been even more righteous. And there are others that interpret it for his discredit. They say that he was, because in relationship to his generation, he was righteous in comparison, right, to his generation, he was righteous. But if he was in the generation of Abraham, he wouldn't have even been thought of. He would have been like a nothing. There are two opinions. There are two types of differences of opinions. One is I disagree with you philosophically. Okay? I disagree. We have two philosophical views of life. Okay? But most of the arguments that you'll find among the sages is that both possibilities are true, but they're not sure which one, like in this case, they're not sure which type of righteous person that Noah was. They don't know what type of a tzaddik he was. There's two possibilities, but they wouldn't disagree that they would only hold there's only one possibility. They would agree that there's two possibilities. But they're just not sure which one Noah was. The argument in philosophy is Maimonides held that to get the philosophy of Torah, you have the right to study anything outside of Torah. He studied all the different philosophers. He studied physics. He studied math, and he studied astronomy. While Nachmanides holds that you can't do that. That the only way you could get the knowledge of Torah is only from Torah itself and not from outside, from any other source. So here are two different philosophical views of how you should relate to Torah. So you can only live one of the two. You can't live both of them. But in the argument that will be here, which we'll soon clarify, we'll see that there are in reality two types of righteous people, and we will show the difference. The only thing is we don't know which one Noah is. According to the person that says that Noah would have been a nothing in the time of Abraham, it means that Noah reached his highest capability. He didn't have any other capability to go any higher. That was his total capability. And so therefore, in his generation, his capability was outstanding. But if he was in a different generation, that capability would have been very, very little. One that says that he would have been even greater means that there's a certain level of knowledge. In other words, let's say, for instance, you're raised in cosmopolitan, you know what I mean, with his museums and libraries. There's a certain atmosphere of learning, and there's people to bring you to high level. So if you have the ability, if you have the potential, so then you could reach a higher level. But if you're raised someplace out in the sticks, where they people are not interested in studies, or there's not study, so even if you get involved, every step you have to do on your own. You have to build on your own. There's nobody to guide you. In other words, if you have a teacher, he can guide you. Let's say you start fresh on your own. You definitely can be behind. They say that, for instance, of the three forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Jacob knew the most. Why? Because Abraham had to start from scratch. Then he gave over that knowledge to Isaac, and Isaac built up from there. And then Jacob built up from all the knowledge that Isaac passed on, so he's able to go even higher. So therefore, the thing is that if you're in a good situation, so you can get a tremendous amount of knowledge. If you're in a bad situation, so then you wouldn't have that much knowledge. So what they're saying is that there's two possibility of a righteous person in a bad generation. Either he happens to be great, he reached his potential, he can't get much bigger than that. So then he happens to be a tzaddik, he happens to be outstanding, and God will use him for his mission in that situation, because he happens to be the one there. But sometimes there is a person that he's at a certain level, but his potential is much greater. But the only thing is, the situation is he only reached that level because of the situation that he had to build everything from scratch on his own. He couldn't build it up. He needed a certain situation of people helping him, give him knowledge. We're reading from Genesis 18, verse 10. And it's the angels that came to visit with Abraham, and they told Abraham that the following year his wife Sarah will have a child. Right? And in the next verse, in verse 11, it says that Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. Verse 12, it says that Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't say anything. And she says, "How can I have children? My master is old." And in 13, it says, "And God said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh, saying that, how can I have children? And I'm too old," meaning Sarah. So God changed around. Sarah said that that Abraham is too old, and when God told that, how come Sarah laughed, he changed it to say that she laughed and I'm too old. Okay? So the question is, why did God lie? So Rashi says that so the reason why God lied, Rashi says, because of peace in the house. For peace in the house, you're allowed to lie. So God lied for that reason. Okay? The point we have is in chapter 21, verse 9. And it says that Sarah saw that the child, this was Yishmael, fooling around. In other words, she was afraid that this would affect Isaac. So she said to Abraham, throw his mother and him out. And I don't want him to be with my son Isaac. And Abraham was very upset, you know, and this bothered him. So in verse 12, God says to Abraham, don't be afraid, right, about the child and about the maidservant. Everything that Sarah says to you, you should listen to her voice, okay? So Rashi says, what does it mean you should listen to her voice? It means that she's on a higher level of prophecy, according to Rashi. She's on a higher level of prophecy, and therefore she has more understanding than you. And therefore, you have to listen to her. She's right. What happened to peace in the house? before God lies to protect Abraham. Here he hits him double barrel. Your wife has more knowledge than you. She's on a higher level than you. She has more insight than you, so you have to listen to her. What happened to the guy's feelings? You know what I mean?
No.
Two things, two basic foundations that a person has to have in marriage. Two things. One thing, peace in the house. And the second thing is decisions. Any married couple will tell you that there's decisions day and night, you know, how much money to spend and where to go for vacation and what movie to go to and what and how to raise your children and you know what I mean? Like decisions day and night constantly. You're making decisions in all these details. You're constantly making decisions. Okay? Now, now we have to understand the difference between where these two come in. Okay? Peace is really not a positive thing. It's the removal of a negative. Peace comes about simply by the mere fact of taking away all your negative emotions. Selfishness, greed, competition, jealousy, all these things are removed. The result is peace. In fact, the word shalom, our sages say, comes from the word shalem. Shalem means perfected. Perfected. When you perfect your soul and undo the negative qualities, then you automatically have peace. Okay? So therefore, if there's a conflict over where to go for a vacation, then it is possible that you should give in. You should give in on your emotions, so there should be peace. It's a personal preference, then you should give in. And you have to give in. Okay? saying is that you need compromise. In that area, there should work out some compromise. If two people want to go on vacation and where you should go, there's either compromise, one gives in, or you go part at a time here, part at a time here, or have separate vacations. I don't think that's a catastrophe, you know what I mean? I'm just saying that there's an understanding between the two people. They can have a wonderful life, even though they enjoy different things. And as long as there's compromise in this area there has to be compromise. Okay? But you have to understand that when we make decisions, decisions are made based on justice. Foremost and primary, halacha has to be taken into consideration before you make any decision. Okay? Then there's justice, kindness, practicality, you see? Now, when it comes to this type of discussion, there is no such thing as compromise. Because if you compromise on the truth and reality, then you will not have peace, and you'll pay all the consequences from not living the true life. So therefore, there cannot be compromise in that area. The difficulty, of course, comes about when both of you feel that you're both being honest, and you're both being true, but there's an emotion that's sneaking in there, you see? That's a difficult thing, okay? But however, then that has to be worked out. But the thing is, but the idea is clear that peace comes from compromise on your emotions. Peace does not come from compromise on decisions based on reality, what you have to do. And there cannot be compromise. There you must stick with the truth. And it's a wise person that knows when they can compromise and when they cannot. Okay? Now, it's a wise person. What? Peace comes from giving in on your emotions, your desires, your petty emotions, compromise on your emotions. Okay, either you give in completely or somehow compromise there. That's where compromise comes from. But compromise, thereby truth, there cannot be any compromise. But I mean the truth is halacha, justice, kindness, practicality. They're what reality demands of you. You see, that there can't be compromise. Okay? So in the first case where it was Sarah's emotion, so it's true Sarah didn't compromise, but God could compromise for Sarah. You see? But however, when it came to the truth with the decision whether to throw a child out of the house, you see, there cannot be compromise. There God had to tell Abraham, you have to accept it, I'm sorry, but your wife sees more than you. And there you have to follow your wife because she sees the truth and you don't. You're missing something because you're on a lower level of prophecy. You see? No, that's not what it says. Rashi says he was on a lower level. It wasn't an emotion. And Rashi says he was just on a lower level of knowledge. Okay? Not that an emotion interfered. Not according to Rashi. Okay? So the thing is that when it comes to compromise, that's in your emotions. When it comes to truth, and you have to make a decision, there cannot be compromise. Now, in the case of Sarah and Abraham, they had a good person to straighten things out there. They had God. In our case, sometimes when it comes to you both have see the truth very differently, then sometimes you do have to discuss it with a third person to help guide and to, you know, to see what which way is right or wrong. But the thing is that you shouldn't give in just because you say, well, I'll be nice and give in. Not when it comes to decision making. It can't be that way because you're going to pay terrible consequences by not living in line with reality. Okay? That shows, when a thing is contradictory, that shows that there's no benefit to it. It's nothing. See, a contradiction shows, the purpose of showing a contradiction is to show that a thing doesn't exist. Okay? So the thing is that there's two condemnations. The first condemnation is practical. Here you see that you got all the cultivated lands and you trade it for something that's of no benefit, that can't do anything for you. The second thing is a little more abstract. When you see that something is contradictory, you should see that it doesn't exist. Now, how come you trade it for these type of gods that are contradictory from a God that is totally rational And there are no contradictions, and every question that people have can be answered. So the condemnation is on trading for that which is non-existent. The non-existent, you went to some because it simply doesn't exist. So there's many people that have philosophies that are contradictory, and they give over these philosophies with total conviction. And sometimes you read it and say, hey, it sounds nice. You say, that's a dangerous thing, because you have to really be able to see beneath the surface the contradictions. Like, for instance, Maimonides wrote a book of the Guide to the Perplexed. Its purpose was to show the whole philosophy of Aristotle where it contradicts Torah, and to answer those questions. Sadigan wrote a book on all the Arabic philosophers that contradict. I mean, if a regular person would read it, you might say, hey, this sounds pretty good. It sounds correct. You have to be very, very careful when you study any type of philosophy. You must have that training to be able to check beneath the surface, to be able to see if it's really true. Maimonides says, he says, let's say a person is diving for pearls. Now, if he went deeper, he might get better pearls, but if his body is not ready for it, he'll kill him. The same thing in studying the philosophies and things. If you're not ready for it, if you don't know how to question and analyze it, these things could be very dangerous, because you'll get incorrect views, and you'll think that, hey, it sounds correct, and you'll make it as a part of Torah. You see, even in studying the Torah itself, some people, in the way they understand the Torah, is totally contradictory. You see? And they say it in such a way that it sounds, hey, yeah, sounds good. That's very dangerous. You see? A lot of things sound good or feel good, but the decision has to be made whether it makes sense in reality. And the only way to tell is through the questions, to check out through the questions. Therefore, if you can't question well, you have to be very careful where you're going. To study the philosophies and see the falseness in it, then that gives you more information about the true ideas. So there is a benefit in it, but it's only a benefit for the people that can do it. The person is not ready for it. The person has to have an honest view of himself to recognize where he can tread and where he can't tread, how deep he could go. And the illustration that Maimonides gives is a beautiful one. I mean, if you go too deep, you might be going for greater pearls, but you're not going to get it. Mm-hmm. If your body, physically, you're not ready for it. Now, the same thing, if mentally you're not ready for those areas which you cannot reach, then it's very harmful. Because the thing is, you might accept something that really there is a contradiction there, which you don't notice. And then you have the condemnation of Jeremiah, that really the condemnation of God. How could you accept something that's a contradiction? That's not in reality, and therefore of no benefit. A person can't follow that which feels right, which feels good. That could be dangerous, because you have no way of testing. How do you know it's right? Just because you feel it's right? You don't know if it's correct. The only way of really knowing it is through an investigation to search for the truth and see the truth. That's the only way of knowing the truth. And that's what he's saying here, that when you see that it's a contradiction, according to the interpretation of the sages, when you see something is a contradiction, that means it doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, to follow it is foolish. And especially in this case, where you're giving up something, see, there's really two condemnations. One condemnation is that you gave up something that was good. At least if you were getting something back, that would be okay. But you give it up, the second condemnation is you give it up for something that's foolish. What is if you give up something that's good? That's one condemnation. Then you go to something that's bad, that's the second condemnation. You see? In other words, it's simply the people, in other words, that's really that they're not following a thought out way of life, and to really see what is real and what is not, what is beneficial, what is truly beneficial, and what is harmful. makes sense and what doesn't make sense. See, in verse 12, he says that you will suffer the consequences, right? He said, in verse 12, he says you will suffer the consequences. Now, so what are you suffering the consequences for? Because you went to something which is not beneficial, which does not make any sense. You see? That's why you're going to suffer the consequences. We're just going to give background. In the time of Elijah prophesied to Ahab or Ahab that all his descendants would be wiped out. And a generation later, a man by the name of Jehu wipes out all the descendants of Ahab. Okay? Now, in chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Thus Jehu exterminated Baal out of Israel." So he removed all that idol which Ahab or Ahab brought in. He removed it totally, that it was no more worship of this idol. "Nevertheless, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who induced Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from in following them, namely, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan." In other words, Jeroboam, who was the first king over Israel, built two golden calves at the two ends of Israel so that people, it should be easy for people to worship the calves wherever they lived. It shouldn't be difficult for them to travel, and then they wouldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? That was his purpose. Okay? So that was, he brought in idols. Okay? "And the Lord said unto Jehu, for as much as you have acted well in doing what is right in my eyes, and has done in accordance with all that was in my heart unto the house of Ahab," which means he killed them all out, everybody. He did exactly what God wanted. "So therefore, the children up until the fourth generation after you shall sit upon the throne of Israel." That was his reward. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart." In other words, not all his heart, but part of his heart seems to have been with the Lord of Israel, right? "He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who induced Israel to sin." And that was worshiping the golden calf. Okay? So therefore, these four verses are showing that there are two levels of idolatry, right? One is the level of Jeroboam ben Nebat, that was the golden calves. And then, which was also similar to the golden calf that was in the desert when the Jews worshipped the golden calf, was the same type of thing. And then there was the sins of Ahab or Ahab that he had the Baal. Okay. Now the question is: there's two questions. First of all, what is the difference? There's two different idols. What's the difference? And two, if he's worshiping the golden calves, so then why does it say that he didn't keep the Torah completely with his whole heart? I mean, that's not keeping anything. You know, if you're worshiping a golden calf, that's not keeping anything. So what is the difference between these two? It was Ahab, a factual question. Ahab or Ahab was the king of Israel that brought in, he was married to Jezebel, and he brought in the idol of Baal and an idol for trees. They worship certain trees, so he brought in different types of idols. Okay, but it seems that that idol worship was worse than the idol worship of Jeroboam ben Nevat, who had the golden calves. The question is, what is the difference between the two types of idolatry? The first possibility that's given here is that maybe that Ahab brought in foreign gods, which is correct. It was his wife Jezebel was a foreign woman. She wasn't of Jewish descent. She was a princess from another country. And he married her, and he himself went to that other country to worship Baal. And then he brought with his wife the religions. Now, it is true it is a foreign religion. That happens to be true. But the condemnation of Torah is not because it came from a foreign country. The condemnation is the worship of the idol. Okay? regardless. I mean, we don't care who made it. If it was a Jew who made it or a non-Jew, doesn't matter. Whoever worships an idol is worshiping an idol. Okay? It's not because there's no place do they, if they condemn a foreign gods, it's because it's foreign to the true idea. It might be foreign in that way, but it's not because they were foreign gods. It lies in verse 31, where it says, "But Yehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord." In other words, he related to God, but not via the Torah. What he did was, him and Yerubbaam, who he was following, actually started a new religion. You see? But they related to the true God through the wrong religion. By the way, that is also the condemnation of the Jews in the desert when they worshipped the golden calf. It was not that they believed after all these miracles that the golden calf was a god. But what they said was is that we need something new to help us, a go-between, which is a religion, to relate to God. You see? We need this go-between, and then we need this religion to relate to God, and the golden calf became the new means of relating to God. And if that is true, then why do they call it idolatry? Why do they call a golden calf idolatry? It's not idolatry. Okay, you've made a wrong religion, and you have to be punished for that. And I understand the way it phrases it in verse 31, that Yehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, you see? But to call it idolatry, which it is called, so then that would be incorrect. The answer that's given is that it's possible what's wrong with the wrong religion is that it leads to idolatry, which of course we see in this case that it led to Ahab, that he actually related to idols. But maybe inherently it is not wrong. Okay? That's the question. Well, answer, not a question. As a man, I believe he lived the third generation after Adam. His name was Enosh. Maimonides tries to give the history of how idolatry came about. Of course, in modern times where we think we evolved totally from the ape, so they feel that idolatry came about because we were ignorant. And as we get more intelligence, we'll move away from idolatry. But we, on the other hand, hold that the first human that had a soul was Adam. And he related directly to God. He had prophecy. He was created with the hands of God, and he had prophecy. He spoke to God, God spoke to him. So therefore, they started with God. So the question is, according to us, what happened with how did idolatry come about? Now, what happened was is that Enosh, what happened was is that he felt that you could relate to the stars, like a sort of religion. Why? He had a very good argument. His argument was that a foreign ambassador, right, you treat him correctly, it's not the ambassador that you're treating correctly, it's the government which he represents. He's really just, in the terms of Torah, we'd call him like a slave to the government. He really represents the government. He has no representation in his own right. If you insult him, that's an insult to the government, not to him. Okay? Now, the thing is that they looked at the stars and all the systems that God created. They saw this great wisdom. They realized this was God's messengers or slaves that God sent for us to see wisdom and to benefit us. And so they said, if we would praise God's slaves, just like you would if you praised an ambassador, so therefore it would be a definition of praise to God. Okay? Now, that answer, the answer that we said before, that what's wrong with it is that there would be problems in the future, then Enosh couldn't be condemned for it. You see? The thing is that if there's nothing inherently wrong, until I find out there's something wrong, then I have no way of knowing. In other words, let's say, for instance, the early people that smoked. I mean, I understand they got the consequences, but you can't say they were wrong. They were totally ignorant. They did not know that there was any harm. And if you look at a cigarette or a pipe or any type of smoke, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Until they found out that, no, there is something wrong, right? But over here, there's nothing wrong. If you're saying that there's nothing wrong with it, so then the only thing is the consequences. Then you can't condemn Enosh for idolatry. Because his argument was a correct argument. Worshipping the stars or relating to God via his creation is a good, it would be a good argument, because you can't, that you do, to a certain extent, we do relate to God via his creations through the understanding of his creations. So all he added was he added a religion. Now, if there's nothing wrong, the only problem is that something might go wrong later, which did happen. People actually started worshipping idols. That's how Maimonides says that idolatry came into the world, you see. So the thing is, but you can't blame him because he wasn't doing anything wrong, because he had no way of knowing. There was never any experiment. Insofar as Yeravam and Yehu, who we're speaking about, they had two things wrong. One, first, they had the Torah. And two, they could have seen from history, from Enosh, that it's a wrong. Okay? So I can't... So therefore, from that argument, from them, it could be possibly that the only thing wrong is the consequences, but not the act itself. But from Enosh, I must say, there's something inherently wrong with the act, you see, that we call it idolatry even in Enosh, even for Enosh himself.
But
Enosh was blamed for idolatry. And therefore I'm saying that we cannot say that this type of activity is okay, and the only thing that's wrong with it is the consequences. I have to say, because of that, that this activity, there must be something inherently wrong with the activity of creating a religion. You see? Because we're condemning Enos, which means that it was possible for him to see the fallacy in it. Okay? See, there are a lot of people that start religions, but they have the wrong God. You see? They have the wrong understanding of God. They don't know God. But however, here we're talking about where they know God. They know the true God, but they're creating a religion to relate to him. Okay? We're saying that must be inherently wrong. What that inherently is, we don't know yet. Is that there is a difference. Within a person a religious feeling, a religious emotion, which stems really from, not from reality, it stems from an emotion. Like, for instance, I remember when I was a kid, somebody said, I never saw it any place, but I remember hearing it. It says that man has created God in his own image. In other words, a play on words. But the thing is, what it really means is that we see throughout the world, everybody has some type of religion, some type of deities, and we see that within the human being there's a very, very strong need for a deity, for some type of God. This need probably stems from some type of insecurity, and the world, the real world, is a very insecure place. And so because of the insecurities all around us, so we need protection, so we create one. But who we create is basically the way we see it. It's really something within ourselves. In other words, some deities got married, some deities were the god of love, and he's kind to you. Some deities is the god of fire and brimstone, and the vengeful god, and an angry god. All these things were created by the human being based on his own nature. He created gods based on his own nature. Okay? Now, part of the relationship with this type of deity that stems from within you is also a need for religion. For all the formalities and all the all these things, all these needs stems from that part of nature in which idolatry is really created. The very need
for all religion and for this type of thing is really based on the same emotion that creates a god, that needs a god and must create some type of deity for some type of need. Fears and superstitions that all these things relate to the same emotion as idolatry.
How does a person truly relate to God? Okay? If without religion, let's say for instance there was no Mount Sinai. Now we find that Abraham related to God. It's true God gave him halacha, God gave him laws. But however, how in reality did a person like that relate to God? You see, now he's when he studies the different subjects in the universe, the different systems that God has created, he's drawn to the wisdom. And via the wisdom, when he sees all this beautiful wisdom, he has a strong, powerful emotion. You see, it's not just a computer. It's not just like a computer studying. But as a result of this, when he sees the knowledge, a certain level of seeing knowledge, and you see the universe, and you see God's wisdom, there's a strong, powerful emotion to try to get as close to the source of all this knowledge. He looks at God as the source of all reality and all knowledge. That's all. Just the source of all these ideas, and he desires to try to get close to him via this knowledge. Emotion is really, you can't force it. It has to come as a result of your study. But when a person gets it, that emotion, that feeling of being drawn to God, by God I mean the source of all reality, that's all the way it relates to him, that is a barometer of how real all his ideas are to him. His level of knowledge and how real that level of knowledge is to him. There's a certain point he's just drawn to God. And that emotion which the person has as a result of all his knowledge, that is what we call in Torah the religious emotion. It's not a need for some type of security. It's not a need for some type of reward. It's just simply drawn to the source of all the truth and reality. And when a person starts out, he doesn't have this emotion. So what is he when he first starts out? Well, what must drive him when he first starts out is the different emotion. There must be some other emotion that's driving him to study. You say, whatever the emotion might be. But the thing is that that emotion will cause him to study. But as a result of this knowledge, as this knowledge becomes real to him, you see, it takes time for knowledge to become real. What is real via your five senses is immediate. You see, you feel, you hear, you smell, you taste, becomes real via your five senses. But however, what becomes real to you via knowledge, that takes a certain amount of time for that knowledge as you go over to get it clear. As you get the knowledge clearer and clearer, it starts becoming real to you. You see? Okay, and at a certain point, there's a certain emotion that you're just drawn to all this knowledge, to this wisdom. You're just drawn to all this truth and reality that you just want to relate. The only way you could relate to this source of all knowledge is via more knowledge, because we hold that you can never really know God, because God is not physical. You can never know Him, but you're drawn towards that source and to try and know as much as is possible as a human being can know about him. That is the religious feeling that is on the highest level. That doesn't come from the idolatrous source in us. The point you should understand here is that this part of us, this idolatrous part of us, that's why Maimonides says that the purpose of the study of Torah is to undo the idolatry of the heart. See, the idolatry of halacha, of law, a lot of people don't, if they keep the halacha, they're not worshipping sticks and stones, you know what I mean? But the thing is that, but still in law, we have these feelings within us, you see? This is why only through study and knowledge, and as the knowledge becomes clear to us, and the study of Torah as we develop towards this idea, that part diminishes and slowly is removed. Get with it, that's dependent on each person. In other words, some people, they only have the ability that they could go so close to God. Some people could get rid of it altogether. You see, that's each person has his level of knowledge and how much it can undo the idolatrous part. That's a given. Like, not everybody could run a four-minute mile. No matter how much he trains, they just don't have the ability. But he could still jog, and he could still run, and he could enjoy it. The same thing with us. We're obligated to go in the world of knowledge of Torah as far as is possible to undo that part of us as much as we have the ability to. Each person is different. The suggestion that says that the way we get into religion is this idolatrous emotion. But then when we start studying Torah, we see all the knowledge of Torah, and so that undoes the very thing that got us into it. Absolutely correct. In other words, what emotion gets us into learning is not the correct emotion, because the true emotion is drawn via the knowledge itself. The knowledge itself has to affect you. See, the knowledge of Torah has to affect you, not the emotions that you bring to get the knowledge of Torah. That's only to start out. But however, after a while, the knowledge of Torah has to help you get out of the very emotion that brought you into Torah, if it wasn't knowledge itself. It did bring you into Torah, but however, when at the beginning, when you relate to Torah, definitely you're going to relate to it through the old emotions. You see? It's only through the knowledge of Torah itself, the whole system of the study of Torah, that undoes the emotions, and then you reach a point where you're just drawn to God via the very knowledge of the Torah itself.